So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning and to contemplate the dearest in our lives. We thank you that, as Brother Ron pointed out earlier, in now be this all our plea. Jesus has lived, has died for me. And as we contemplate the way he lived today, we pray that you might bring this into our hearts and help us emerge from here different people than we came in, not because of what I say, but because of what you say through me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. We are all very attuned to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly so. We should be attuned to his commands because they are the way to life if we follow them. But that's not all that he gave us to follow. He also gave us his actions. And these are also our duty. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And this was not only his commands, but in the things that he did as well. And Peter goes on to say, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That is, the way we walk, the way we live. So we are to walk the way Christ walked. And Peter goes on to say even further, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now, of course, a few years back we saw the rise of the WWJD bracelet, and that was a bit of a fad in the church. And it brings us to mind thinking about how do we know what Jesus would do? It's nice to say what would Jesus do and want to do it, but unless we give some careful attention and study to what he did, then it's not easy to know what he would do in a given situation. And this morning we'd like to look at one of the things that he did, one of his characteristics, one of his attributes, which perhaps we don't think as much about as often as we should, and that is the characteristic of his deference. Now, deference, as Brother Ron has said, is more than humility. And certainly our Lord was humble. We know that many times. He was meek and lowly in heart. He washed the disciples' feet. He rode in on the colt, the foal of an ass. And he humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians. But deference is somewhat more than that. Deference is defined by the dictionary as humble submission and respect. So there is an additional aspect to deference that we don't get solely from humility. And that is, whereas humility is the abasement of ourselves, deference includes the aspect of lifting others around us up. So it's an outward-looking thing as well as an inward-looking thing. And if we think of this definition as we go through some of the scriptures that we're going to study this morning, then I think we will recognize that the Lord did not only exhibit humility and humble submission in his life, but he also respected those with whom he dealt. And that's a challenge for us that I wanted to put before us this morning. It is commanded in Philippians, where Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So Paul is also taking off on the fact that we should look outside of ourselves and esteem others better. And so I'd like to then move to just a few of the anecdotes in our Lord's life which are presented to us in the scriptures. To show that he was an example to us in the way of deference. And the first one I'd like you to turn to is in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And And these are all very familiar passages to us. But maybe in the Lord's grace, we can open up some things that are a little bit different than we've seen there before, perhaps this morning. And this familiar passage goes this way. Now, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now, here are some things that we can see in this passage that show the Lord's deference. First of all, although Martha was cumbered about by much serving, Jesus, in his respect for Martha, took no notice of this until after her complaint. Obviously, she had been cumbered about by much serving, and he could see that going on. But he didn't say, "Excuse me, Mary, I've got something to say to your sister," and storm out and talk to her. But no, it wasn't until she actually stimulated his response by this complaint that he actually came to her, and that showed a respect for her. That he was going to give her the chance to let this pass, perhaps, and not have to confront her with it. Second thing we can notice is that he used a respectful form of address, which is the double name. Now, in our time, using a double name indicates, in our culture, it indicates condescension. My parents used to say to me, "Rick, Rick," as though they were very tired of my behavior. But in this culture, it actually was something entirely different. And when we see in the scriptures a double name being used, it was a form of respect and honor. When you think about the Lord saying, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat," the Lord was lifting him up to say, I'm respecting you. I'm particularly respecting you with this double name. And then there are other cases in the scripture where we see this. Where the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, that certainly wasn't a form of condescension. That was a form of respect and honor. They're saying, "Lord, Lord, I'm honoring you." Or when the disciples were in the boat, they came to him and said, "Master, Master, we perish." Again, not a form of condescension, but a form of honor. And then when Jesus did rebuke Martha, it was very gently phrased. It was very respectfully phrased. He said nothing about an error on her part, but he simply stated a fact. He said, "Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things," which was true. And she knew that what he was getting at, but he didn't say, "Martha, Martha, you have goofed up here." And he didn't call her down in front of the whole assemblage, but he just gently rebuked her. So there was an example of deference that the Lord showed in that instance. If you want to turn to the 21st of John, we have a similar situation where after the resurrection, Peter was being restored to Christian service in verses 15 to 17. And this is, again, is a very familiar passage. "When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Now this again is a very deferential treatment that the Lord gives to Peter. First of all, an insight that I'm indebted to Matthew Henry for. He says, Christ foresaw that what he had to say to Peter would give him some uneasiness, and therefore would not say it till they had dined. because he would not spoil his dinner. A very nice thing, but a respectful thing on Christ's part. He certainly had the right, as we've said before, to who more had the right to not be deferent than the Lord, because he was the Lord. But yet he didn't even want to spoil Peter's dinner, so he kept this until afterward. And then afterward, notice how deferentially Christ approaches Peter here. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't come out and say, now I wanted to bring up this point about what happened in the courtyard there. No. He knew. See, he gave Peter the benefit of the doubt of knowing what was going on here. And so he did that. And it was as Matthew Henry once again says, a tacit intimation. And Peter showed a sincere repentance, and so Christ not only forgave him but restored him to a position of Christian service by saying in three cases that he was then able once again to have the standing to feed the sheep of the body. Another one that I'd like to look at is the correction on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. This is a longer passage, so I'll just kind of summarize it for you to remind you of it. Starts in verse 13. But as you remember, what was happening here was that after the resurrection, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple who was an associate of his were on the road to Emmaus, and they were discussing what had happened in the days previous. And Jesus came up and joined them, but their eyes were stayed from recognizing who he was. And so he asked them in verse 17, what manner of communications are these that ye have to one to another as ye walk and are sad? And then Cleopas went on to talk to him about the things that had happened. And then Jesus listened patiently and deferentially again. And then in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, if you think about what Christ could have done in this situation, he didn't have to join this party in quite the deferential manner he did. He knew what they were saying before he even got there. He knows all things. He also could have upbraided them and said, look, I've listened to what you've been saying from afar off, and you folks have no right to be sad, but he again gave them the benefit of the doubt so gently, letting them explain to him why it was they were sad, which is a very good thing to do. You know, we can't jump to conclusions if we're going to be deferential to people. We have to give them a chance to speak for themselves, and so this is what the Lord did. Now, in verse 25, it may have surprised us a bit when he used the word fools. And indeed, that word is translated fools in the King James more often than not. But it is the word anoetos. I think I'm saying that right. And it is not the same word that was used in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, he who shall say to his brother, thou fool, will be in danger of hellfire. That word in the Sermon on the Mount is moros, from which we get our word moron. And I gather that this is a more gentle word in two ways. One is that it is translated as a person devoid of understanding in other places, just a person who needs to have more of an understanding of what's going on, as opposed to being someone who is simple. But also, we notice that Cleopas and his companion didn't take offense at this. You know, if someone came to us and said, "You fool," I think our hair on the back of our neck would go up and we'd be bristling. But they didn't. And so from the context, we can see that this was not an offense to them. And Jesus, in his deference, didn't give offense. What he was saying was, you folks are somewhat in need of greater explication here, and I'm going to give it to you. And that's what he did. So if we give offense to others, we are probably not being deferential to them. And that's a good litmus test that we can use. Now here's a verse that I really like in terms of Jesus' deference. 28b, and he made as though he would have gone further. Isn't this wonderful? That he wasn't going to inflict himself upon them. Because he was uninvited, and so he was polite, and he didn't say, "Well, now I'm here, I'm going to stay in your room and eat at your table and all these things." No, he made as though he would have gone further, and that's a very tender aspect of our Lord here, which I think it's nice that Luke preserved that for us, and I think I like to think that the Spirit led Luke to do that. Just for that reason. And Jesus, not a manipulator, but giving freedom to the people around him. Now, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 2, we see the Lord speaking again, this time to the Ephesian church. And he says this, in starting in verse 1, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the Lord had somewhat to say to these people. Somewhat, of course, is a word that's supplied, but I like to think that perhaps the translators felt it from the context, that it was not going to be the major emphasis here, because the Lord had preset the stage by giving them a compliment in the previous verses, and not just an empty platitude or a puffy compliment, but giving them some specifics and referring to instances that they undoubtedly knew about, where they had tried them that were apostles and were not, and has found them to be liars. So this was not a puffy setting them up for a rebuke. And he goes back to complimenting them in verse 6. And so it's a wonderful thing to have a needed word put in the context of some perspective of the fact that you're not all bad. You have some things that need to be corrected, but let me acknowledge that I respect you, and that I see some things that are very good about you as well, and not just making those things up as though you have to, it's some kind of formula. But you do this genuinely. And another thing that I like about the deference that's shown here is in verse 5, where the Lord gives them appropriate corrective action. In other words, he doesn't just say, flay them and then leave them in the dust, but he says, this is what you would need to do to get back into my good graces. And that's deferential too, because it shows that you think that the person to whom you are speaking wants to be better. If we just assume that there's no hope for them, and we might as well just walk away from them, then that's hardly deferential. But to give them the thing that would help them to correct them and concretely is very deferential. And I like to think that if I were going to be rebuked, and I certainly deserve it, this is the way I would like to have it happen. Well, moving on, we're very encouraged by these acts of deference that we've seen in the Savior, but we want to look at the whole counsel of God, and so we want to see if there are places where perhaps when he had confrontation that he lost his sense of deference. And in the places where he was confrontational, I was not aware of any place I could find that this was not precipitated by something. I didn't find a place in the Scripture where the Savior went out of his way to confront somebody else. Just kind of, you know, in the Air Force we used to talk about armed reconnaissance, and that was a euphemism for you go and fly and see things, and but you have missiles on your wings, and if you see something you don't like, you can shoot it. Well, that wasn't what the Savior did. That wasn't his modus operandi. He didn't go out looking for things. But we have, for example, in Mark chapter 10, a very familiar passage from the rich young ruler who came to him. Starting in verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, as we were saying, when we were talking about the rebuke to the Ephesian church in Revelation, we see here again that Christ was affirming the rich young ruler in the way he was addressing him. In verse 19, he says, "Thou knowest the commandments." Well, why didn't he say, "Do you know the commandments?" As though he wanted to imply that maybe the rich young ruler had forgotten these things. Maybe he had studied as hard as he should. But on the other hand, Jesus said, "No, you know the commandments." And that, again, is a respectful thing, to assume the best of someone, assume the best of someone's knowledge before you confront them with a lack of knowledge. Notice that happened on the Emmaus Road as well. Jesus gave them a chance to demonstrate that they had a lack of knowledge before he upbraided them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him. And here's a great, for those of you who are looking for a definition of love, this is a great definition of love exemplified, because love is as has been told to me, giving to meet the needs of another without thought of recompense. And Jesus loved him and saw that he had a need and was going to give to him this good piece of advice to meet that need. And so that was the way he loved him, by saying to him this, "One thing thou lackest," and so on. So Jesus was very respectful to this person who confronted him, and this was hardly a disrespectful or not undeferential confrontation. But we could, of course, go on to things that were a little bit more violent. In John chapter 2 is an instance of the money changers' tables at the temple. And in verse 13, you recall the situation. I won't read it. Jesus went and saw that in the temple they were those changing money for the sacrificial animals. And he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple and so on, and poured over the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Well, again, we have a confrontation here which was precipitated by an offense. We would be hard-pressed to say this was disrespectful to the individuals involved, because John doesn't choose to have to say anything about what Jesus addressed to these individuals. He just addressed the act itself of this changing of money. And we don't know whether he was disrespectful to these people or not, but one would think that if that were something that the Lord wanted us to know, he would have included it here. So we can't really say that this was a non-deferential act. But we can go on to a passage which is perhaps the most confrontational that the Lord ever was to anyone. And it's recounted to us in, among other places, in Matthew chapter 23, where he excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is a long condemnation. And it is unique in that, in this condemnation, the Lord calls names. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He uses that word many times. And he calls them liars. And he calls them blind guides. And uses other, frankly, disrespectful names to them. So what do we make of this passage? Is this a case in which it's a chink in our Lord's armor that he was not as deferential as he ought to have been? I might point out he called them fools in verse 19, and he did use the word moros there. what do we make of this passage? Well, first of all, we can say that it is a unique passage, that we haven't seen the Lord do this to others. But he reserved this kind of condemnation for the scribes and the Pharisees, who were committing in what was in his mind perhaps the most serious of offenses, which is to lead astray his people. In other words, they sit in Moses' seat, and yet they were leading astray. And so that makes the situation unique in a way. But also, we recognize that it was done by the Lord. And in Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So he was doing something here that was proscribed to us. We are not allowed to do this, but he did it. Well, you know, there are a lot of things that he is allowed to do that we're not allowed to do. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, a verse that we all know, it says that man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And so he could do this because he could look on the heart of these people. And when he expressed condemnation to these people, he saw how desperately wicked they were. And perhaps he knew that for most of them there was going to be no repentance and no hope of salvation. So this is not a passage that we can use to say that this is something that we ought to do. It's something that our Lord did. Even when Paul, as you recall, called the high priest a whited wall in Acts, and the attendant said, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And he said, "Oh, I did not know that he was the high priest, or I wouldn't have said it." And speaking of Paul, let's go on now to the interpretation that Paul made of these acts of deference in Christ. Just a few verses which we will look at very briefly. 2 Corinthians 10:1, You don't need to turn to these. I'll just read them. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. In presence, he's base toward them. In other words, he was deferent to them. That's the way Paul, even to the Corinthians, with whom he had arguably some of the most difficulty, and especially in 2 Corinthians. But he said this, in presence he's based toward you, among you, rather. Philippians 2:3, we've read this one before. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul was conscious of the fact that his life was a pattern of Christ's life. And then Philemon 14, he said to Philemon, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Again, a great deference that Paul was showing in a Christ-like way to his brother Philemon. So, again, this is a lot of food for thought. And we now come to the point where we want to see what's going on around us today in the way of deference. And we need to recognize a very important principle that Paul lays out for us in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul was very aware that the world could press upon us. In Romans 12:2, he talked about being conformed to this world, and how much the world has in which we are in contact on a daily basis can influence us. So what has the world done to us that we ought to think about in the manner of showing deference or not showing deference? Well, I'd like to suggest three things for us to think about without speaking in any way more than to perhaps stimulate our thought. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the way that it needs to be interpreted, but the three things that we got to think about when it comes to our own showing deference in our lives. First of all, in the way we dress. I've heard it said that everyone dresses for comfort. Some people dress for their own comfort, and some people dress for the comfort of others. And are we aware that when we dress, we are saying something to the people we meet? We are sending a message about what we think about them, how we respect them. A few years back, the president invited the women's lacrosse team from someplace, I forget where, I hope it wasn't Michigan, to the White House for a reception. And they showed up wearing athletic clothes and flip-flops. And this was a great scandal, because by doing this team showed disrespect to the office of the president. Well, it's wonderful to be casual, but we need to be careful lest when we are casual and informal in our dress, and perhaps even immodest in our dress, we are showing disrespect to those with whom we are meeting. And so when we go to our closet in the morning and choose what we're going to wear that day, I think we ought to ask ourselves, with whom are we meeting today, and what message is my dress going to send to the people who I'm meeting with? What is it going to say that I think about them? And we just ought to ask that question before we pull something down from the rack. The second thing is manipulation. Madison Avenue is very much of the philosophy that the end justifies the means. If by whatever means you can get someone to buy your product, then that's justified. But in the church, is that the kind of thing that we want to be doing? Do we create situations in which we suppress the rights of others, suppress our respect of others by making them uncomfortable? And as a good example of one of the ways that I think we can evangelize in a very respectful way, I'd like to call your attention to a mechanism that was used by a fellow who preceded Van and myself at Princeton by a few years, Ron First. You remember Ron? Let me see if I can get this picture up here now. Spacebar. Okay. This picture is of something that... thank you very much. This picture is something of that Ron and his evangelistic associates call the Moby Bus. And he his area of ministry is in the southern part of Germany. And so this Moby Bus, you may be able to see the logo on the side of the bus. It says... Leben ist mehr, it means to live is more. There's more to life than you may think. And what these people do is they take this bus out and park it, with permission, in a town square, which is in Germany, of course, a very important area of commerce. They call it the marketplace. And they roll out this awning, and they set up some chairs and tables and books. And so... people pass by, and in deference to where everyone who passes by is, these people can interact with the Moby Bus in a way that is appropriate to where they are spiritually. Perhaps they're nowhere spiritually, and they just walk on by. Well, that's possible, because they're not blocking the whole square. Perhaps they just want to go by and look at the book table and see what books are there and keep on going. Well, that's fine too. Or they may want to take a book. Someone will say, these books are free for the taking. You may take one. Well, thank you very much. And on they go. And very often, someone will take a book or a tract and look at it. And so someone will come up to them and say, would you like to talk about that? And they say, well, no, I really wouldn't. And then they go. Or they say, well, yes, I would. And down they'll sit, right out there in the open, so that when the conversation becomes in the least bit uncomfortable for these people, off they can go. They're not trapped inside someplace. Although the Moby Bus does have a place inside where if they want to speak very privately, that option is also open. So I like this Moby Bus because it gives a spectrum of evangelistic opportunities to meet people where they are, to trust that people know what they want. And the Moby Bus has actually been very successful, and Ron and his wife Hildegard are now discipling a couple of people who first were introduced to the Lord through the Moby Bus. And that's not the first time, but they just wrote last month and said that that was going on. Last thing I'd like to talk about is inconsiderateness. I think a lot of times through perhaps carelessness or just not thinking, we create extra work for others. And so we do not respect their time and their resources. We impinge ourselves upon them. Suppose someone calls us on the phone, for example, and we just can't be bothered to remember. And so they have to call us back. Well, that's not showing these people deference, is it? That's not... You can't imagine Christ not calling someone back when he got a voicemail. And so inconsiderateness is a non-Christ-like act of failure to defer. Making people remind us of things. We shouldn't have to have three or four reminders before we're finally budged off dead center and do something. When our parents ask us to pick things up, We shouldn't have had to been told 2 or 3 times. You can't imagine Christ having to be told 2 or 3 times to do something. So these are some ways in which the world may be spoiling us through its rudiments. And I just want to ask us to consider, as we go from here, ways in which we're being humbly submissive and respectful to one another in the area of Christ-like deference. And if we do that, we will be glorifying him and lifting him up and showing him deference, which we certainly ought to do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your example to us. Thank you for the way that which you left us an example that we should walk in your steps. We pray that as we meditate upon your precious characteristics, you would give us grace to exemplify these in our lives, and you would also search us and try us and show us where there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in your way everlasting. We pray this in your name. Amen. The hymn, "Once to Every Man and Nation," James Russell Lowell, I think, asked the question, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side." Each day we have a chance to make that choice. And so let's sing this hymn and consider the choice that we have to make as it's placed before us by our Lord.